Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The title of the sermon this morning comes from a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, which is essentially what the title is: "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And the statement is a very succinct principle of living for the Lord. It's a statement about humility and being careful that when you've experienced a blessing, that it doesn't turn around on you and become a curse because of a lack of humility. When we experience a success, it brings us into a precarious place. It brings us to a place of like standing on the edge of a cliff, and one wrong move can find us going over the edge if we are not careful. And this dynamic can operate in great things, and it can also operate in very, very little and inconsequential things. Judy and I like to play an online Scrabble game, and we team up and play against the computer. And it comes in three levels: easy, medium, and hard. And it's gotten to the place where she and I teamed up together. We play at the hard level, and we can beat the computer more often than not. And on this one particular occasion, a couple weeks ago, we beat the computer by dozens, in fact, over 100 points. And I kind of looked at Judy and said, "You know, this game needs another level called the Roger and Judy level, you know?" And on the next game, guess what happened? We got slammed. We just got slammed. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he be humbled. See, there's a difference between being humble and being humbled. Those are two different things, and that's what this verse warns us about: the difference between having humility and being humbled. In 2 Corinthians 20, we have a story of a king named Jehoshaphat. Follow along in your Bibles as I begin reading this morning. "It came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi.'" So Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. The nation of Israel was divided into two parts at this time. In fact, most of the kings that are mentioned in the books of Kings and Chronicles reigned over a divided Israel. There were only three kings who ruled over a united Israel, where all 12 tribes were united, and that was Saul and David and Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom was split in two and experienced civil war. And so Jehoshaphat is king of the two tribes in the south. And those two tribes border up against the Dead Sea. They are on the west side of the Dead Sea. And so over on the east side, these peoples, Ammonites, Moabites, and Meunites, had decided we're going to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. And so they began coming down around the east side of the Dead Sea, and then they were going to work their way up and attack Judah from the south. And so messengers came and brought this information about this great multitude. And from, if you put all of those people together, you easily have an army of 150,000 or more soldiers who are going to attack Judah. Verse 3. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And so it begins by telling us that Jehoshaphat, knowing that this army was coming to attack him, his visceral response was he was afraid. He was more than concerned. He was probably terrified. Fear is this gut-level thing that happens to us when we are in imminent danger. And this army was close enough now that they did not have reasonable time to make preparations. What they were able to do was gather as many people as possible to Jerusalem for prayer and fasting. Let me ask you a question this morning. Here's a nation that the nation of Judah was in relative security at that time. Things were going fairly well. If you read the previous chapter, Jehoshaphat was making spiritual reforms in the country because they were able to focus inwardly and not outwardly, because outwardly things were going pretty well. And all of a sudden, he's threatened with war. What are the things that threaten our security? When things seem to be going well, and then all of a sudden something changes. Maybe it's a financial setback. Maybe it is a health issue. Maybe it is a strained relationship. Or the loss of someone that you love. We can be people who allow our sense of security and our sense of well-being and peace to be established on outward circumstances, how things are set up around us. And as long as everything is set up around us the way we want it, then we feel secure. When we establish our peace and security on external circumstances, it's kind of like trying to hang a heavy weight on a thread. And the slightest bump or nudge can shred that single thread, and the weight comes crashing down. There's three lessons that we want to take out of Jehoshaphat's response to his circumstances this morning. Two of those lessons are positive, they're models for us. They are good examples. But one of those lessons is a negative example. Sometimes we learn lessons through positive models. Sometimes we learn lessons through negative models. And in this case this morning, we have both. Lesson number one, when faced with adversity, Jehoshaphat's first inclination was to turn to God. He set his heart to seek the Lord. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid and he turned his attention to seek the Lord. That is a good model for us. Sometimes we're inclined to use prayer as a last resort. Well, when all else fails, pray. Nothing else has worked, we should pray. And Jehoshaphat says, I don't know what else to do here. We're going to start with prayer. We're going to turn our attention to seek the Lord. We're going to start there. That is a good example for us. Now I will say this. Not every problem that you and I encounter necessarily needs prayer, right? Maybe. If you're driving down the road and you get a flat tire and you know how to change it, maybe you just jump out of the car and you change the flat tire and you get back on your way, right? I mean, I do that. I don't necessarily think about praying before I change a flat tire. And frankly, that is a problem, that I had a flat. So I don't need necessarily prayer in how to address the problem itself, because I know how to change the flat and I've got the tools. And are you with me? But what might I need prayer for in that situation? Maybe my attitude? Maybe my response to the change in circumstances may not be so good. And so in that situation, maybe it's not the specific problem that requires prayer, but my ability to handle it in a way that is godly and reflects a godly attitude. That may be what requires prayer. All right, let's continue reading here in verse 4. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat, verse 5, stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So the new court suggests that they had renovated the area outside the temple, and it was new. And Jehoshaphat the king gathers the people at the temple of God, and he prays. And he says, verse 6, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary. A sanctuary there for your name, saying. And now, when he says saying, what he begins to do in verse 9 is reference Solomon's prayer when the temple was dedicated. Because when Solomon dedicated the temple, he had a very extensive prayer about the temple and about God's presence at the temple. and God's ruling over the nation of Israel. And so what Jehoshaphat does is now he goes back into the annals of history, and he pulls forth that prayer, and he begins to reflect on it. And he says, "Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your house is in, for your name is in this house. And we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us." So the first thing he does is he reminds God of God's promises. He begins by reminding God of the promises that God has made. Now, let me ask you a question. Does God need to be reminded about anything? He does not. That's the right answer. No, he does not need to be reminded about anything. God doesn't forget anything. When God makes a promise, he does not forget it. God likes to be reminded of his promises. And the reason he likes to be reminded is when we remind him of a promise, what does that say about us? That we remember God's promise. By bringing it to him, I am saying to God, "God, I remember your promise. I remember what you said you were going to do." And so, on the basis of that joint understanding of this, we want to bring a request to you. So reminding God of his promises, it's something that Moses did. Moses, in the days when he came off the mountain with the Ten Commandments and saw the people engaged in things they should not be engaged in idol worship. Moses heard God's voice when God said, "Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe out this people and I'm going to start over again with you." And Moses said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, God, don't you remember your promise to this people to bring them into the promised land, into the land of the Canaanites? You promised to do that. And if you wipe them out now, what are the Gentiles going to think of you?" That was Moses' response. He reminded God of God's promise. Now, did God forget his promise? And we've already heard the answer. No, he does not. But by us understanding the promises of God, we have a solid basis for going to God. We have a platform. We have reasonable entry to God to seek his help in specific areas. And so we have this reminder. Verse 10, "Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given to us an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them?" So again, he reminds God of the fact that these people are here because you told us to leave them alone. You just said, leave them alone and don't conquer them. And now look how they reward that gift that you gave them. You gave them life, and they reward us by coming against us. So again, a reminder of history. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out of this land. Verse 12, "O God, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Nor do we know what to do. So there's the second part of what Jehoshaphat does. He reminds God of his promises, and then he states the condition of the nation before this great adversity, this great army that's coming upon them. And he says, we don't have a clue how to proceed from here. We're out of our element. We look to you to help us. We look to you for help. Now, that's a pretty simple prayer. We don't know what to do, and our eyes are on you. There's nothing complex about that prayer. There's not even any detail in it. We don't know what to do. It is okay to go to God and say, we don't know what to do. We don't know how to proceed. Let me ask you this. How many times when you have prayed to God, have you tried to outline for him a strategy of how to deal with your problem? God, if you would just line up this and this person over here and this circumstances over here, all this would be taken care of. See? We have all these ideas of how we think God should operate in his world, and we come to him with ideas. I think it would be cool, God, if you did it this way. And you would be vindicated if you addressed this person like this. Jehoshaphat doesn't do any of that. He just says, here's the problem. Here's your promises. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to proceed. And our eyes are on you, O Lord. That is a very good model of a prayer. Verse 13, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. There's quite an extensive genealogy listed here for this man to indicate that he is of priestly lineage, and he's standing up as a prophet of God. And he says in verse 15, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. God is responding to you, King, and he's saying, look, I will take care of this for you. I will take care of this for you. And then he tells him what to do. Tomorrow, go down against them, but behold, they will come up out of the ascent of Aziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. So he tells them, look, they're moving along, but by the time you get to tomorrow morning, this is where they're going to be, and if you go out and meet them, this is the spot where you will find this army. You do not need to fight, verse 17, in this battle. Station yourselves. Posture yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. There is here an exhortation to wait on the Lord, to put yourself in a place where you can watch God work and then wait for him to work and not do anything else. Now, I'm a task-oriented guy. I'm kind of a doer. Some of you know what that means. You're doers. You just see things, and they need to be done. They got to be done. We got to get it done. And I'm kind of like that. Waiting can be hard. And yet sometimes God says to us, I want you to wait. Some of you are familiar with the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Well, that is not a quote from Scripture. That quote does not come from the Bible. I don't know where it came from. It didn't come out of the Bible. And so it's not particularly good theology. We understand that there's times when we have responsibility. We recognize that. And we can find other examples in Scripture where God actually says to the warriors, no, here's what I want you to do. I have an expectation of you to go into a certain battle and to fight that battle. And so it's not that we are to be a people who never does anything. There's times when we're supposed to be doers. But there's also times in our lives when we need to wait, where we need to wait upon the Lord and let Him do only what He can do. Verse 17, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat responded by bowing his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. So their response was to believe what the prophet said to them, and to worship God, and to realize that God had given them an answer. Verse 20, they arose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness to Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, so here's the king. He leads his people down to the place that the prophet had told him. And then when they get there, he turns and he faces the people and he says to them, listen to me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. Okay. Spiritual leaders exhort their people to put their trust in the Lord. Spiritual leaders exhort their people to put their trust in the Lord. That is what good leaders do. So the church, this church, certainly, is established on a very simple biblical idea that all people, let me go down a side road here for a few minutes away from this passage. Let me just go down a side road here. The church is established on a very simple biblical idea that all people, and that includes every person in this room today, every person here, is a sinner. That we are sinful before a holy and righteous God, and because of that, we deserve to spend eternity separated from God in a place of torment, in a condition of pain and suffering. We deserve that because we are people who are bent on serving ourselves. But by His kindness, our God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin, to be the sacrifice in our place, to receive the punishment that we deserve, to be what's called, in theological terms, the substitutionary atonement, the propitiation for our sins, the one who received our penalty so that we would not have to, So Jesus Christ died on a cross and was buried and rose again on the third day as proof of God's satisfaction with his sacrifice. And because of that, God can offer to us the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness for our sins. And so, Jehoshaphat, he said to his people, "Put your trust in the Lord." Well, that's what we do. We say to you, "Put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in what Jesus did for you. That you do not have to spend eternity away from God because Christ died for your sins." Many of us in this room today have done that. We have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make us better? No. It just allows us to be forgiven. That's all. It doesn't mean we're better. It means we have forgiveness. And so somebody almost 50 years ago who was forgiven came to me and said to me, "Look, you can be forgiven, and here's how." And so today I come to you as someone who's been forgiven and say, "Hey, you can be forgiven, and here's how. By putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." If you're here this morning and you've never done that, then everything else I say today doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. No matter what else I say today, it's irrelevant to you. It doesn't help you. It doesn't accomplish anything of eternal value in your life if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted him for your eternal life. Nothing else matters. So that's my following Jehoshaphat's example this morning, to encourage you to place your trust in the Lord and what he has done for you. Now, verse 21, going back to the text. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." This is the second lesson that I want to take out of this morning. So lesson number one was turn to the Lord first. Lesson number two out of this passage is worship is warfare. Worship is spiritual warfare. When we worship God, we are engaging in the displacement of the enemy. We push back against the enemy when we worship God. You see, the enemy wants to influence us for the sake of unrighteousness. That's what he's trying to do. And when I talk about the enemy, I'm talking about Satan. I'm talking about his demons, his minions. They want to influence us for the sake of unrighteousness. And when we engage in worship, we push back against him. Worship is spiritual warfare. Verse 22, when they began singing and praising, then the Lord sent ambushes against the sons of Ammon, the sons of Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. This is an amazing thing. You get these three groups, so two of the groups gang up on the third one, wipe them out, and then The first two groups go against each other and they wipe each other out. This is indescribable in terms of strategic warfare. It doesn't even make sense that they couldn't recognize who the enemy was. They had come on this march united in one goal, and that's to wipe out Judah. And as soon as they start going to battle, they wipe each other out. They couldn't recognize the enemy. Where does that come from? That comes from one thing, that God confused them so that they didn't even know why they were there anymore. Now, the result of this is in verse 25 and following. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves. All they found was corpses. God had wiped out this massive army. It took them 4 days to remove all of the spoils of war. Verse 27, every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And, okay, so a couple things. They had a huge worship service in honor of this great victory. They praised the Lord for the victory. They didn't say, look what we did. They said, look what God did. And so they genuinely worshiped God. No question. And they had a huge worship service. Now, here's where it gets precarious and where we go into lesson number 3. And I want you to see this. Verse 29. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Wow. Now that sounds like such a wonderful thing, doesn't it? This is such a great thing. All the surrounding nations observe what happens to the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Meunites, that they were not routed. They were wiped out, gone. And so all the other nations says, we are not going up against Judah. It is not on our radar screen. We are going to stay away from them. And so the nation of Judah experiences great peace. Isn't that wonderful? Great peace. Bliss. Everything's going great. And this is where the problem arises. Verse 31. Now Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king. Now we kind of get a little, just a reciting of the history here, who his mother's name was, and he walked in the way of his father Asa. He did not depart from it. He did right in the sight of the Lord. This is all good. Then we get on to verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, aligned himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. Wow. Wow. What is going on here? Remember, I said the whole nation of Israel was divided into two parts. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Two tribes in the south, 10 tribes in the north. Over the years since Solomon has died, about 150 years, give or take, There have been a few good kings in the south. There has not been one good king in the north, not one. In the entire history of the 10 tribes of the north, there's not one good king. They are all wicked, evil, idol-worshiping kings. And Jehoshaphat knows this. He's not ignorant of this. He's not unaware of what's going on in the north and in Samaria. He's not ignorant of this. He knows. Something's going on in his head. Anything I say here at this point now is conjecture. I don't know exactly what's going on in his head. But what I do know is, I do know that he had experienced great victory through God. God had done an amazing thing, bringing about the death of this great army that had come against them. And now, nobody else is going to attack him. And perhaps, his pride starts to well up, like me saying, hey, they ought to name a new level called the Roger and Judy level, right? We ought to think about getting the nation back together. We ought to think about working together. That's what's going on here. Let's bring the 12 tribes back together. That's what's going on. See, because God is for me. God is for me. God takes care of me. I'm the king of Judah, and God takes care of me. And I should be able to go out and orchestrate this great reunion of Israel and Judah, because God takes care of me. He allied himself, verse 36, to make ships to go to Tarshish. And so they built a fleet at Ezion-Geber. So he enters into this alliance, they pool their resources, and they build a fleet of ships for the purpose of going to Tarshish. This is a commercial enterprise that he's entering into. Verse 37. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavehu of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, and I can add in here, that wicked king, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. And here is the end note of Jehoshaphat's reign. It's not a good way to go out. That this great enterprise that he entered into of trying to reunite the two kingdoms by aligning himself with a wicked king. A wicked king. Totally against the will of the Lord. It brought about the total destruction of that fleet. We're not told what happened. We don't know exactly. Was it a great storm that wiped out the fleet? Did they catch fire? We don't know. But what we do know is God wiped out their fleet of ships and everything was dissolved. And their endeavor was dissolved. And so there's lesson number three out of this. Great victories can lead to great downfalls if we do not keep our eyes on the Lord. That pattern is, I think I mentioned earlier, it shows up over and over again. David had great victories. And then he took his eyes off the Lord, and he committed adultery and murder. Solomon received great gifts from the Lord of wisdom and riches and honor, and then he let his guard down and his wives turned his heart away from God. And then 160 years after Jehoshaphat, subsequent, down the road, Hezekiah does the exact same thing. God gives him a great victory, and in his pride, he makes a huge mistake. Pride, it has been said that for every 100 people who can handle adversity, there is only one person who can properly handle success. I wonder about that, if that isn't true. Because adversity drives us to God. That's what happened with Jehoshaphat. Adversity drove him right to the Lord. But then, when he had great success, his heart was proud. And so therein lies the warning for us. When we encounter adversity, may our first call be to God. May our first call be to God. And when we encounter adversity, may we in that choose to worship God. Choose to worship. Choose to praise God and say, thank you. Strength of character comes out of the building of one's faith through adversity. And we can thank God even ahead of time for that in faith. But then, when the Lord gives us victory, we have to be really, really careful how we handle that. That we do not think of ourselves, according to Romans 12:3, more highly than we ought to think. That we do not elevate ourselves above where we are. Our enemy does not attack us necessarily with a great army. How does he attack us? He attacks us with other kinds of things, usually lies. That's his most common kind of attack. He tells us things like, God really doesn't love you. If God loved you, your life wouldn't look like this. That's a lie from the pit. That's an attack of the enemy. He tells us that he lies to us about our circumstances. And our understanding of those circumstances. He lies to us about God's ability to actually help. Oh, if God loved you, he would have fixed this a long time ago. God must not love you, or he wouldn't leave you in this situation as you are. That's a lie from the pit. And then he lies to us about our own ability to handle problems on our own. Oh, you can take care of this. Well, as we said earlier, sometimes we can, but sometimes there are things that are just out of our hands that we can't take care of. And we need to trust the Lord in those things. The warfare that we're involved in is the choice of what we are going to believe. Are we going to believe God's truth or Satan's lies? And the battle is won by choosing to believe the truth. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. All right, what is the battle that you are in this morning? What is the struggle that you are in? Is there something that you have chosen to believe when God is trying to help you believe the truth, and you've latched on to something that's not true, that's a lie? See, I don't know what those things are, but my prayer this morning is that you would recognize God's truth within the context of a story like this, a narrative like this, and see how God wants to work in your life. Faith is worshiping God before the battle is won. That's what they did. They worshiped God before the battle is won. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, before we sing. And ask you to bow in prayer. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, as we close out this time looking at your word and see this man Jehoshaphat, who was a great king, he loved your people. He led them into what was good and righteous. He led them to worship you and to trust you. And he himself was a man who trusted you. And God, from his positive example, we want to be people who trust you and who in fact lead others to do the same. As you look upon each one of our hearts this morning, you see where we are having a struggle to trust you for something. And perhaps it is just to trust you for eternal life through what Jesus Christ did for us. And for anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord, we pray, we ask together that you would be at work in that individual's life, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would help them to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, for us who do know you, who are your children, who walk by faith and not by sight, we can be overwhelmed by our circumstances. Help us this morning to genuinely worship you in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our trial, to thank you and to praise you because you have not changed one iota from the days of Jehoshaphat. You are a God who remembers your promises, who vindicates your name, and who strengthens your people, that we would be ambassadors of grace for you. And so we pray for those in the midst of struggle that you will bring them through with joy and gladness and strength and a delight in the power and the promises of God. We thank you for that. We look forward to what you're going to do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.